The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Acts chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of deacons. All right, we have assembled for the purpose of fulfilling our royal imperative to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We recognize that Bible class is the environment that God has provided, not only for us to learn doctrine and to grow with respect to our salvation, but to the environment in which we are going to make most of our applications, or should. We recognize that the royal family is going to stand or fall as a unit. Individuals will not make this conflict in good order on their own. That is one of the problems we saw even as early as Genesis. One of the first things God said, matter of fact, the first thing he labeled as not good was that man should be alone. And so we recognize in the community of believers there is a certain safety, there is a certain camaraderie, and a certain esprit de corps that should exist, whereby we pray for one another, build each other up, and do those things that are consistent in our Christian lives in terms of the application of doctrine. So we've gotten here, we've assembled, that's the first step. Now make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that we're dealing with the eternal word of God, that this is the powerful, same powerful word that created all things, spoke all things into existence, and is working within the believer. And of course, as we saw, Paul prayed that believers would understand the magnitude of the power that now works within us. So as we build up the inner man with sound teaching, then the dynamic of power and grace and these other factors, faith, are manifested within our lives. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to rebound. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We recognize that you have taken all things into consideration and have formulated a plan that is perfect, that your word would not go forth until it has accomplished that which you have sent it forth to do and would not return to you void. We recognize that your word continues to work in this world. We also recognize that the world at large rejects it. But for those of us who are being saved, Jesus Christ and his word is the power of God, the wisdom of God, and all those things that are necessary for us ultimately to come into your heavenly kingdom. We eagerly anticipate the return of your Son and certainly pray for that eventuality. But in the interim, we pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we had just wrapped up major point three, which deals with the origin of the office of deacon. It comes out of two major things, although the primary passage there is Acts 6, that deals with when the local church there in Jerusalem, the church, had to implement some things in terms of a living grace ministry. And then had to solve one of the problems. And again, the problem no doubt predated the church. It was a cultural issue that existed between Orthodox Jews and liberal Jews. So we are now down to major point four. The godliness code of the deacon contains the qualifications for those seeking to assume the office. These continue to be the standards also for those who currently occupy the office. Acts 6:3. And I did want to point out here, we've discussed this previously, but this matter that we have been sort of bombarded at some level, I think, in doctrinal teaching with every time somebody sees the word spirit, they want to capitalize it. And the Acts 6:3 here may be a reference to the Holy Spirit. But it looks like qualities that these men are to have rather than an external situation of being, quote, in fellowship. And so this is the use here, the anarthrous use of the noun pneuma, spirit. Full of spirit may mean nothing more than enthusiastic and motivated, ready to apply. certainly that's what they're going to have to be, because they're going to be dealing with a dicey situation here in the beginning. At any rate, they know there's a conflict. And so they have to be motivated to do the things that are right, to work through whatever it is they're going to face. But again, to claim this means the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and then make it equivalent to they're only in fellowship is a complete bastardization of what's being said here. In fact, that doesn't even hold water when one really considers this carefully. So he tells them to select from among themselves. Among you, the congregation has the right and certainly the input on this matter, because these are servants of the congregation. Just as they certainly had a right and an input on the matter of calling a pastor. They certainly have insight sometimes, and certainly input into selecting those who would serve them in this capacity. So select from among yourselves. So again, the two qualifications we see here, they need to be motivated and they need to be wise. They need to be ready to do the job. And the idea of enthusiasm may even be in all of this, that they're enthusiastic about it. That idea of being full of spirit. And then also 1 Timothy 3, and this is the passage that outlines more specifically the qualifications for the office. And obviously, as it comes in far greater detail, because I believe fully by this time, again, we don't know specifically when the Acts passage occurred, but I think it was probably early on, within the first year or two or three, maybe, of the church age, they had this problem. But now Paul is writing, that would have been about circa 35 AD or so. But in 1 Timothy, it's 62 AD. And so there's been a lot of water under the bridge. And Paul has received significant revelation and has no doubt, after almost 30 years in doctrine, you would hope a better understanding than he had when he started, as we all should. So the qualifications, again, are set forth here beginning in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. And the likewise here deals with, in the same manner, same fashion, and that links right back to the qualifications for the pastor. And as we've pointed out multiple times, these qualifications are almost identical, with the exception there's nothing in here about teaching. The deacons don't have to be qualified to teach. So deacons likewise must be men of dignity. They conduct themselves in a particular fashion. They're level-headed. They're even-keeled. They're not flying off the handle, not double-tongued. This has been taken in a few ways. But the reality is it can refer to saying one thing to another, one person saying something else to another, or changing your story. You've got two stories and all of that. So they have to be men of honesty. The idea of not double-tongued could just as well be understood as they have to be honest and straightforward. Sometimes these things are expressed in a negative way. Matter of fact, I was working in a passage there in Philippians, and Paul tells them not to be fearful. Well, that's the same thing as telling them to be courageous, just the negative way of saying it. So not double-tongued means that they've got to be trustworthy. Their word has to be trusted. They are not doing things behind the scenes, pursuing another agenda or this or that, saying one thing or acting a particular way, maybe towards a person or in public, than they act in real life. So that's an important factor. Or addicted to much wine. Or fond of sordid gain. I guess they can be addicted to a little wine. No, that's it's excess of drinking, obviously. Or fond of sordid gain. And it's intriguing that this is in here, because this is not a paid position. Throughout the history of the church age, when you investigate this, Deacons have, generally speaking, in congregations, are not paid positions. So pastors are. So why not fond of sordid gain? Well, obviously you got the factor of bribery could happen. Hey, we got a particular issue in the church and I'd like it to go this way. Would you vote for this? So again, anybody that's motivated by money is going to have problems in life. And in fact, the warning in 1 Timothy 6 there is that those who are motivated and those who are pursuing money come into all kinds of problems in life. They bring things on themselves up to and including spiritual ruin because money becomes more important than doctrine. And for some people, we know, say, blood is more important than doctrine. Blood is thicker than doctrine. For some people, money is thicker than doctrine. But like the pastor, they cannot be motivated by financial gain. Certainly, you wouldn't want to have a deacon who was a known swindler, who cheated people in the business realm, or conducted himself in ways that did not reflect well, really, on the witness of the church itself, on the faith of the gospel. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. And then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And I presume what we have taken this, understood it. Number one, they're tested with regard to the qualifications. Do they generally meet them? They may be weak in an area or two. Would one or two areas of weakness disqualify you completely for this office? I wouldn't think so, because then we're going to end up saying they have to be perfect. And we know that the pastor doesn't have to be perfect, but he uses this same idea here of beyond reproach, that nothing legitimate can really be laid at their feet on a consistent basis. Not that they don't sin or fail, because all of us do. But their lifestyle is one that when you observe it, you think it is decorous. You think you don't look at it and say, well, man, there's a lot of things wrong with the way that guy's conducting his life. Verse 11, women here, this should rather better be translated wives, because he's talking about the wives of deacons and not women in general. Because this, if you take it in that context, then you have to allow for female deacons, even though the NET Bible kind of gets this. I don't know why they understood it better, because they've translated it here as wives, which is the way it should be translated. Likewise, also their wives. Now, the likewise also indicates that a lot of the same qualifications that he's talked about the deacons, and we'll talk about, are also incumbent upon their wives. And a deacon's wife can be a big source of trouble in the local church. So they are held to a pretty high standard as well. And so their wives must also be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. That has the idea of a mild disposition, that they're not horsey, they're not demanding. And I've met women like that don't deal with their sin natures, and they're odious. I don't really want to be around them at all, frankly. And over the years, I think I've been a magnet for them, unfortunately, because I've sure known more than my share of them, it seems. But fortunately, we don't have anybody here I can lay this at right now. Right now. That doesn't mean things can't change. So deacons, point verse 12 here, must also be husbands of only one wife. Again, the same idea that we saw with the pastors. This doesn't mandate that they be married. It doesn't mandate that they've never failed. It doesn't rule them out, I don't think, because of a divorce. And we have dealt with this, and I recognize that at some points when you're a spiritual leader, you have to make judgment calls. And there's just no way around that. That's true of anybody who heads up any organization, that you have to make judgment calls. So would I disqualify a man who'd been divorced once? No, not as a general rule. No, not unless there was something more to it. Something that, well, he's divorced, but he killed her. Well, okay, I think we can rule him out. We're not going to go ahead and put a murderer on the board. Would two divorces Yeah, you start thinking about it, though. I don't say I would always rule out a person after two divorces. Again, there may be other circumstances that you would have to consider in that. If he theoretically, we could say a guy could get married, marry two nut jobs. That doesn't reflect well on him, however, if he does, if he marries two nut jobs. But that could happen, and the nut jobs flake out and peel off and divorce the guy, and he's left holding the bag, so to speak. Well, would I disqualify him under those circumstances? Maybe not necessarily in every case. But again, that's a judgment call. I get that it's a judgment call. When does it become unacceptable? You got three divorces or four. Yeah, I'm going to be rolling my eyes at you, frankly. I'm not probably going to lay hands on that ever. That to me, you're not setting any kind of example that the congregation, that you would want your congregation emulating. And this is one of the problems, and we've observed it. Those of us who came from that church in Oklahoma have observed this. And as the moral standards were relaxed slowly and slowly and slowly, it suddenly, after a point, it kind of became anything goes. And so there was no discipline. There was no judgment for certain actions. Adultery, people caught in adultery, were treated with kid gloves. That's not necessarily a good thing. We want to show grace. We want people to make it. We do. But when you start compromising the integrity of the morality of the church, you've got a problem. And when believers can do these kinds of things with impunity, and I've watched multiple people there do it. Oh, well, you can't get married here in Oklahoma because you don't have a biblical divorce. Well, actually, in Oklahoma, if there are kids involved for 6 months, legally, you can't get married anyway, anywhere. So I watched these believers who had all this. Well, they'd get around it by running out of state. Well, that should have been addressed, to my thinking. That this is inappropriate behavior. This does not reflect well on the people of God. To flaunt the laws of the land. Oh, sure, we can go to Arkansas and get married. Yeah, you can marry your cousin there, too. That'd be good for you. You know. But don't. No. My sister, my mother, my wife. You know, that kind of weird deal. So, no, that should have not been tolerated, to my thinking. It should have been addressed and let people know, hey, this is not acceptable behavior. Trying to get around the laws of the land because you want to lunge under your sin nature. And if it's God's will for you to be with this person, it'll still be his will 6 months later, won't it? But no, people don't want to wait. They're in love or heat, one or the other. Which generally it's the second, it's the latter. So, but at any rate, when you don't maintain certain standards in terms of morality and particularly sexuality, the church really takes a hit on this. So again, I wouldn't, I would look at every one individually. I wouldn't make a blanket decision. I think I can safely say three divorces and more, I probably wouldn't lay hands on them. There could be, again, some extenuating circumstances that might make that acceptable. And I always leave the door open for that. That there are exceptions to every rule. But at some point, you've got to draw the line. When does a guy show disregard for the marriage institution? And I know men that are married, still married right now, and they disregard the institution. They treat it shabbily. And that's not appropriate. So they must be good managers, again, of their children and their households. This means things need to be in order. Again, they handle their children with decorum. Raising children is messy. We all get that. Most of us have had kids. And we know that it's not always easy, and it's not always pretty, and it's not always fun. But you can handle this in a way that publicly presents a decorous household. And that their children are mannered and are obedient. Generally speaking, you're never going to find any perfect children. But again, you have to handle all of this in a way that reflects well on the teaching. And their households, again, paying their bills on time, meeting their obligations, doing all those things that are necessary to running a household. And of course, if you're renting, you have some real advantages because you don't have to worry about upkeep. So that is a real advantage, as I'm finding out. It makes me want to go back and rent. This year has, that's for sure. And we're still not done. So for those who have served well as deacons, and that's the key element here, served well. They didn't just serve. They served well. They did their job right. Obtained for themselves a high standing. They are going to be viewed certainly in phase three. Now, they may not see all of that here in time. But again, we're not to necessarily look for vindication in time. We're to really focus our... if your vindication doesn't come until the bema seat, that's just fine. If God vindicates you in time, that's fine as well. But the doctrine of vindication, don't pursue vindication. Don't pursue your own vindication. Let God pursue you with it. So a high standing. They should be treated in high regard. They're viewed as being special in ways that other believers aren't in that sense. And great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, they develop confidence over the years as they observe the doctrine. They see it being applied. They have to work through, sometimes deacons do, very difficult situations. And again, when they made us go to the deacons meeting there, part of our seminary training, one of the things I saw was deacons meetings were, you know, two kinds of information, boring crap that nobody cared about and stuff you didn't want to know anyway. That was what I got out of the board meeting. And what color will she use on the paint? Oh, God, let's agonize over that for an hour. You know. Or so-and-so has just left his wife and run off with one of the women. Oh, God, I don't want to know that. So it's not like it's always fun and games. That's certainly for sure in a board meeting. They're not always horrible. But generally, they're just administrative things you have to do. But as he applies in all of this over the years, he'll see that the doctrine works, that it's correct, that it stands the test. He may see people come and go, but he'll be very much more confident because he stood his ground, which we were just told to do, not only, of course, in our angelic conflict against our forces of evil, but just in general. That's coming up in Philippians 2, to stand together. So there, these are the standards for those who are currently in office. Deacons must be male only, a select from among yourself men. They sent me a deal today. I'm on a website called Academia, dot whatever it is, com, I think, or org, I don't know. But they said, there's a deal here. You've posted biblical stuff, and so would you review this paper? And I looked at it. It was about 2.5 pages. It wasn't long, but didn't waste much time on it. But it was on 2 Timothy 2:2, and he was trying to figure out where Paul tells Timothy to train other men. In the same doctrine that he was trained in, who will be able to teach others also. Does anthropos there mean men or just people? Should he be training Christian women to teach? And first, the paper was stupid because there's very clear passages on this. And so to deal with a paper on a passage that's obscure or not nearly as clear as the others are is a waste of time. So I didn't bother reviewing it because he wouldn't have liked what I said. But the fact is, these are going to be males only. Acts 6:3, select from among yourselves men. 1 Timothy 3:8, that's where a... deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Again, the term is masculine. And also, again, the whole husband of one wife thing sort of deals with that too. And that should probably be, let me look back, but that should probably be 3:12, not 2:12. No, I take that back, 2:12. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And so... a deacon can't be a female for that very reason, because a deacon has to exercise authority. They have to deal with things. So B, they must have a good reputation among those in the local church as well as those on the outside. Acts 6:3 talks about it there, full of wisdom and all of that. And then 1 Timothy 3:8 likewise would suggest that they have to have a good reputation because that immediately links right back, as I've told you, to the first seven verses, the pastor, very similar qualifications. This point I'm probably going to revise and take out, but we'll read it here. These men must be filled with the Spirit. This is a throwback that I haven't quite gotten addressed, I guess, which is not a synonym for being in fellowship. That part's correct. But again, one can interpret that verse in two ways. You can apply it to the, if you believe fully exegetically, you could prove that it's the Holy Spirit. But again, Acts 6:3 just very simply could mean enthusiasm. To be full of spirit. You know, don't you remember having pep rallies? To get your spirit up for the big game? Some of them even call them spirit rallies. You'd get together and dance in the gym and carry on, and the cheerleaders would be out there, and football team and rah, 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 and oh man, we're going to beat our rivals. This is the big game. And so, you know, you bump up the spirit. Well, there are certain people that are like that. They have a lot of energy, a lot of enthusiasm. And again, they're going to need it for that work. So again, it means that they are recognized as men who apply at a significant, observable level. And I would even if we limit this here to full of spirit and don't take it as enthusiastic, still, they have to be manifesting things, the qualities that you would want in these guys who are going to be leaders in the church and are going to have to make decisions that affect the congregation. And so you want them to be motivated. Although, generally speaking, there's nothing about that in 1 Timothy 3. So, deacons must also be men that are full of wisdom, indicating they have the ability and willingness to apply the principles of sound doctrine to the situations that may arise in the local church. Some situations that arise are pretty straightforward. You can look at them and say, okay, this is what it is. Others, you may have to think through carefully. You may have to decide carefully as about what to do. Recognizing that, again, as leaders in the local church, our job at some level is to reconcile people where there's differences. If people are falling, our goal is to restore them. So you have to be thinking about those kinds of things and applying doctrine to situations. And God help you if you have to apply, and it's a situation that involves your own family. That's where it can get really dicey. The same is true of pastors as well. But you may have to apply a hard doctrine towards members of your own family, which you wouldn't want to necessarily. But stand your spiritual ground. And recognize that God's in all of this. He's behind it. And that He will honor doing the right thing even when it's painful. And if a sacrifice isn't painful, it's not a sacrifice. The sacrifice is hurt. That's the whole concept behind them. These men must also aspire to the office. They must serve the congregation willingly because they choose to do so. Timothy there. Again, we're going to be bouncing back and forth in a lot of these, so you might want to keep both of these open. And when it says deacons likewise, well, they have to want to be deacons. You can't force deaconship on people. You can't force them into the office. And so as it says of the pastor teacher, if any man aspires to the office, well, a person has to aspire similarly to the office of deacon, I think. They would have to make that will known so that they could be considered. And apparently, Paul envisions that sometimes there will be more than one, because he says they must also be tested. Obviously, that can be a distributive. Every deacon must be tested. But sometimes you may have two men that aspire to the office and you only have one opening. Then how are you going to decide? Well, now one of them may just say, hey, I'm not interested in that particular serving in that area, and that makes it easy. But if you got two guys and they're equally qualified and all of that, and they both want to serve, well, then you have to figure out a way to test them and make a decision over which one's best. Deacons are to manifest dignity and respectability. To be dignified means that the deacon is to reflect a seriousness of purpose. Having an overt demeanor that is calm and collected in the face of difficulty, crisis, or criticism. Because you're not always going to be liked. This is one of the things about being an authority anywhere, whether it's in the home as a parent, the dad, husband, deacon, a pastor, a school teacher, political leader. You're not always going to be liked. That's just a fact. You're going to make decisions that rub people the wrong way, or that they are adversely affected by your decision. Well, you still have to be able to stand up to all of that. And I remember seeing this one deacon. There was a guy doing a construction project, some renovation there at the church in Bethany. And well, this deacon walks up to him and says, "Did you get a permit for that?" He goes, "No." He said, "You're going to jail." That's not calm and collected. That's stupid. And that doesn't serve anybody anything. What kind of response is that? And I've seen this kind of nonsense, and it was tolerated to some extent. But I never thought, but that's the kind of thing. You see a guy do that kind of nutty attitude, and you lose respect for him over time. And that's just a reality. So again, he has to be serious enough. He wants to remain calm while everybody around you is losing your head. Keep yours. And you're going to face difficult things. And so we don't go to pieces. What was the last board meeting? Oh, the pastor and the deacons were just in there crying. That would not set a very good tone for what you expect believers to do. We're being tested. Let's go to pieces. We try to counsel against that. Two, he should carry out his duties in a decorous fashion that invites respect from the believers he serves. And nobody will ever be perfect at this again. This matter of you're going to jail when somebody's actually doing you a favor by doing construction work, you know, that's just, and I've saw several things like that. That's just one that stands out to me. Well, three, this does not mean that the deacon is to manifest a humorless persona that is off-putting. Since the deacon is a servant of the believers in the congregation, he should manifest an approachable demeanor. And so, again, we don't, like anything situation in any organization, you don't want your leadership bogged down with things they shouldn't be bogged down with or don't need to be bogged down with. But if somebody in the congregation needs something, there have been people that have come through this church. And I swear this one woman, everything in the world she thought she had to bring to me. Every question, every problem. Go to your husband. I don't know how many times I had to tell her, ask your husband. What your husband said. And, you know, I try to put up with it for a while. But really, after years and years of this, it gets sickening. The believers, that's self-centered and that's stupid. I don't have any problem with anybody approaching me. If you got a problem, if you got something serious you need to discuss, you want prayer, or if you got some problem with a passage even, I'm open to discussing it. But the reality is I don't have to be bothered with everything, and neither should the deacons. Many things can be handled by another competent believer. So we want to manifest, actually put their time to its best use. Rather than just wasting people's time with things other people can handle. But we know generally the decorum for women. If you have a question, you're supposed to ask your husband at home. That's really clear in Corinthians. But your husband may not be, maybe a spiritual numbskull and he can't answer it. Well, then you might want to approach a deacon and see, hey, have you got insight into this? And if he doesn't know, well, then he'll probably come to me anyway. So we don't have any problem with people asking things or approaching us, any of that. I just don't want my time wasted. And I literally have an email box full of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of emails from this woman. I didn't mind it when she left. Let me put it that way. I remember I was talking to this one pastor, and he said when these two people left his church, he said it was the most relaxed day of my life. He said I was never so glad to see any two people leave as those two. And really, when we're here trying to seek and save that which is lost, trying to restore people if they fall, you really don't have that attitude as a pastor, really, that you want to run them off. I've never had that attitude about anybody. But we're not going to tolerate nonsense either. Just like Paul didn't tolerate Barnabas nonsense when he wanted to take John Mark out again. Nope, not budging on it. We don't need that kind of nonsense. So, men in this office are not to be double-tongued, as it's two-tongued here, 1 Timothy 3:8. The adjective dilogos, literally two words or double-tongued. It can even mean double speech, has been understood in a number of different ways. The first takes the term literally and understands it to mean saying the same thing twice. And that word will bear that, I think, which many understand as a synonym for gossips. But he addresses the wives as gossip, but certainly it wouldn't be as though he would say, well, the deacons, you can gossip, but we don't want your wives to. The women are really... You can talk about whatever you want, but just don't let your wife. I can understand that you could translate that this way. A second view understands the word to refer to the matter of saying one thing and meaning another, which amounts to hypocrisy. The third option takes the word to mean saying one thing to one person while saying something else to another person. When the two people compare notes about what was said, the discrepancy becomes obvious. And again, this whole idea of not double-tongued, I think you can put it in a positive sense, and it means trustworthy. It means that their word is honorable, that they mean what they say, and that you can count on it, no matter how you interpret this term here. So since all these views have merit, I wouldn't rule necessarily any of them out. Is the deacon to be a gossip? No. That doesn't mean he's not going to discuss stuff. And so you have to know the difference between being in a position of authority and having to discuss something and gossiping about it. Or even just having a discussion with another believer. Sometimes believers will say stuff to me. And they'll say something like, well, I don't mean to be gossiping. And I was like, well, you're not. You're just discussing an issue that you have, as far as I can tell. I don't think you're gossiping. Or they'll say, well, I'm sorry, I'm griping. And I'm like, you're telling me something that bothers you. That, to me, is not griping. there's ways to gripe, and there's ways that are not necessarily griping. So we don't want to be, we're not to walk around, of course, bitter and complaining and all of that. That's ungrateful, those kinds of things. But talking about something and knowing the difference. Again, knowing the difference between, say, mental attitude judging and appropriate judging or evaluation, if you want to use the different term there. So since all these views have merit, I think one should understand that the deacon is not to engage in gossip. He's not to act hypocritically. He's not to resort to lying. Or he's not to use speech intended to evade or deceive. And I think that pretty much will cover all the grounds of that particular word. And again, I wouldn't necessarily rule any of them out. A deacon cannot be a person who supports a doctrine or issue verbally in the presence of one person, but contradicts it in the presence of others. And people who have an agenda, they have ways of going about this. And they may phrase things in such a way. I remember this one guy who turned out to be a real snake, but had a reputation of being positive and oriented and all of that. And when he began to turn, and this is one of the things I pray for all the time, protect me from believers going negative. The ones that are already negative flaming out there, you can kind of tell. It's the ones that have a facade or an aura of righteousness that gets them by with people. They are acceptable, and they are accepted among the group. Those people can be some of the most dangerous. And this one particular guy, I remember he'd come to me and say, what did you think about what was taught tonight? He's trying to draw me out to get me to say something. But the real issue is, what did he want to say that he wasn't saying? He was very manipulative like that. And after I saw what he was, well, I just told him I don't have any desire to talk to you anymore. But by then he didn't have any desire to talk to me either, because I didn't go for his crap. And I didn't fall into it. And he had other people he was working on at the same time too. And so, again, you got a deacon doing that. That's not good for your local church at all. And so, again, a person who says they support the doctrine and then they contradict it, you don't want that either. So, K, or 7 here, rather, while this trait would be bad enough in any believer, it is especially dangerous for a servant of the local church who must be faithful to the doctrine being taught. And again, any deacon, I suppose, if the doctrine is going south, but I don't think if I was going south, I don't think just the deacons would notice. I think everybody would notice. Everybody would say, you know, you're not teaching what you were used to teach. Now you're teaching tongues and, miracles and healings. And I remember this one guy, he actually used to be one of my favorite guys when I was a fundamentalist. I think he's maybe still there in Oklahoma City. I'm not sure. His name's James Robinson anyway. And he was an evangelist. So we only saw him a few times a year when the pastor didn't want to teach or they had something going or whatever reason they had it, had a revival so we could rededicate ourselves and all that. But he would come in and he spared nothing. I mean, he was a fireball. He took off when he, well, by the time he had finished in an hour, if you got that long, you didn't really get that long back then, but by the time he had finished, there wasn't nobody that hadn't felt the sting of things that they had done wrong in their lives. I mean, when he preached, and I use that word meaning it in every sense of the word, when he preached, when he went on off on an issue, he took hide, hair, and everything. He would skin you alive, sort of verbally. And I felt, because that was the only guy I ever saw doing that. And I really appreciated it. Because all the rest of the evangelists were sort of just fundies, and they were just like the pastor in that sense, and all of that. But then this guy, he got tired of not being liked. And so he became now the crying pastor. He went from being, I will skin you alive, to, I'm sorry, what's wrong with me? I wish I was a better believer, and literally break into tears. That is not stable, my friends. That does not exude stability. So, again, I would prefer to have somebody in my face who's hard on me than somebody who's got a hidden agenda, who's trying to, double-tongue their way around things. Just be straightforward. Again, we've got these passages. We know them. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no, and anything beyond that is evil. So we want to be truthful with one another. And there's times to maintain a discreet silence. I'm not saying you run around like a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death. We don't need that. But on the other hand, we need the truth, but we need the truth in love. That's what the mandate is for all of us. To be sensitive to whatever extent. And that's not men's normal thing, as maybe women may have picked up. Men are not necessarily the more sensitive of the two sexes. I am, but the other men, no. Why are you laughing? That wasn't funny. Yeah, I know I'm not. But that's the point. You want to have the truth, but you want to have it with a balance that we have to have. So H here, he must be one who is not given to the abuse of alcohol on a regular basis. While he may fail in this area occasionally, as in any area, he must supply sufficient moderation in drinking so as not to distract from his witness or function. And unfortunately, as one who has failed in all of that and sometimes set a bad example, you still have to teach this and you still have to work on it. You can't just say, oh, well, I fail in that area, so we'll skip that one. Nope, we got to deal with all of these things. So I, he is not to be fond of sordid gain. This denotes someone that engages in dishonest business practices due to covetousness. A one who is greedy, that he is so greedy that he is willing to act in shameful ways to acquire money or the details of life. And as we should know, of course, first, money never makes anybody happy. It doesn't solve the problems of life. It helps with some of them, but it doesn't make the problems go away. And again, this idea of the pursuit of money. It says, matter of fact, if you look ahead, chapter 6, this is where Paul addresses it. Verse 6-9, for those who want to get rich. And this idea of sordid gain is this matter of wanting to get rich and not necessarily caring how you do it. It's one thing to go out and work honorably and all that, which we encourage people to do. The Bible's clear on that. From the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, all the way through to Timothy, Thessalonians, you should work, earn your own keep, all that. We're all for that. But there's a point at which, after a point, it's just you're not working to get your own keep. You're pursuing money for either what it can do for you or what you want to do with it or whatever. And what I have observed over the years is, number one, if people can't handle money by the time they're probably 25 or 30, they're probably never going to be able to handle money all their life. And they are headed for some problems in life because you cannot be fiscally irresponsible forever. Unless you're the Democrats. In which case, you can. And I would like to be fiscally irresponsible, but I just can't turn on my press and print me a bunch of money and take it down to the bank and say, here you go. You can't do that. So here, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. It's a trap. It's a trap. And many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And that word, the one word there, the last one, destruction, clearly isn't hell, because there are rich Christians, maybe greedy Christians, they're not going to hell. But there's various kinds of destruction, but it's always a loss of some kind. When you run across this word, apolia, it's always some kind of a loss, something that's wasted or not put to good use. Or squandered, even. But the fact is, it also has to do with destruction, as in, you know, sin unto death type. That's a destruction. Or, obviously, the eternal destruction in hell. But I don't think this verse is saying that if you pursue money, that you want to get rich, that all people that want to get rich are going to hell. Well, that's not our doctrine. I don't think that's what this verse teaches. But it is a severe warning about the nature and the dangers of pursuing money and not handling it properly. So again, there are people who are willing to violate doctrine just to get ahead. A deacon that would take a job that conflicted with Bible class consistently would be a very bad witness. Just as if if it ever gets back to the point, which it may. May get back to the point where I'm not on full maintenance and may have to work a part-time job or something. But do you want me to take a job on a Sunday morning? Probably not. You probably don't. Or maybe you do. Sleep in. Go to brunch. All the things that people want to do on Sunday, I guess. Get the New York Times, do the crossword puzzle. You probably wouldn't really want me taking a job that conflicted with class. And I don't want you guys doing that either. And obviously in a deacon, as any church leader, like a pastor, it would be a bad thing. Well, Jay, he must consistently have, possess, or hold to the mystery of the faith, which means that he is to be knowledgeable and conversant in matters pertaining to sound doctrine. He should be able to sit down in a doctrinal conversation and certainly hold his own. And maybe have things to say and things that would help other people, that would maybe challenge him even. So he's got to be able to deal in that realm and then not back down. Because you're going to have people that are going to oppose it. That's just a fact. All of us as believers have that. People that oppose the truth in our lives and don't want to deal with it. And will argue against it and try to convince you that you're wrong and they're right. That goes on out there all the time. Well, one, he should possess an extensive knowledge of the Word of God, which is only attained by consistent attendance and study in Bible class. This isn't something you can just go out and get on your own. This is another reason why we would not put a new convert, just as you wouldn't put a new convert in the ministry. The likewise suggests that you wouldn't put a new convert in as a deacon either. And so you would want a deacon to have some doctrinal background, some understanding of church and the way it works and what's going on and all of that. And sound in his theology. Because, you know, some of us, when we came out, for instance, when I came out of the fundies, I wasn't very sound theologically. Some people who've been around, and this, because some people have been around the fundamentalist type Christianity back when it wasn't so bad. Back when they actually were doing some teaching and maybe had quite a few things going for them. And so you could learn doctrines of Christology, soteriology, understand what propitiation means. Many people, I don't remember ever hearing about hypostatic union or kenosis from any place other than a doctrinal church. But again, that's language from the Greek, the hypostasis and the kenosis, or the verb kenao there. So those are why those terms are used. So again, he should have a good knowledge, a good working knowledge, and be able to articulate what he knows. Deacons, too, are to be men that are not merely conversant in the basics of the truth. They must be men that have a clear understanding of God's plan, since they are going to be responsible for administering various aspects of the local church. And so this involves, you know, to some extent, while they don't have the same mandate to oversee, but obviously a deacon, that's got to be a part of his function to have some knowledge of the congregation, what they need, where they are, and all of that. And then be there prepared to help them if they need it, if they come to him seeking help. So it is inevitable that believers, is it? Oh yeah, okay, yes. It is inevitable that believers are going to have questions or encounter problems and difficulties. And again, as a pastor, as deacons, we should be approachable. Now, somebody comes running at me with their Bible open, scowling with their finger on the passage, I suspect they are already wrapped up. They're already ramped up on the deal, and I got a bone to pick with you. That's not the approach to use with me or anybody that's in a position of authority over you. That's not the tone or the demeanor to use. You want to approach them, obviously, and a deacon has a right to respect and to be approached in a particular way and treated in a particular way. While this has been emphasized a lot in doctrinal churches about the pastors, very, very same principles apply to those in positions of authority as deacons. A whole bunch of them do. So, and believers are going to have questions. Okay, that's fine. We're here to help if we can. But you've got believers sometimes that come at you with, they phrase it as a question, but really what they're trying to do is prove a point. And that's not the same as having a legitimate question. So they're going to encounter problems. The deacons should be capable of providing believers the divine viewpoint on the matters in question. And again, sometimes this is hard because most all of us have been in any local church have relatives that are in the local church with us. Not everybody does, but many of us had and still have. And so then you have to be careful to apply all of this even-handedly across the board and not give preferential treatment to them because they're your family. I know there's probably been maybe a handful of times, maybe five. I can't even remember if it's been five times. But I know there's been times over the 32 years here now where I've canceled a Bible class because my wife needed me. I don't do it a lot. But the fact is, sometimes she gets preferential treatment a little bit. Yeah, about five times out of 30 years. Who wouldn't sign up for that? But it has happened. And so you have to be willing to, if a problem arises, so, you know, I think it was the old Star Trek line, they had a deal about when the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. And then sometimes the needs of the few outweigh the needs of the many. And you have to think about those kinds of things sometimes. And so you have to be sensitive to that. Deacon may have to have some time just for his wife. And this is acceptable, certainly. And understandable. So Paul qualifies here, point five, his knowledge of doctrinal mysteries by indicating that he must maintain a clear conscience in his pursuit of the truth and in the execution of his duties. And so that's back 1 Timothy 3. We're back in there again. Verse 9, there it is, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. I'm running out of gas, so I couldn't find the verse. The clear conscience, we get into now the matter of the good conscience. And a clear conscience, first, a good conscience is one that is programmed with the norms and standards of the Bible. See, people have various, a conscience is somewhat fluid, and it can change, obviously. And there are references to it, like in the Old Testament, David's heart smote him. That's a way of saying that his conscience was bothering him. And so what is a good conscience? A good conscience is one that's programmed with the right norms and standards. And in that regard, your conscience, like your brain, is like a computer. It can't spit out anything more than what you put into it, how you've programmed it. You are the programmer in the situation. And so what are we going to program our consciences with? We better program it with the truth and what's right. And then the challenge becomes, because the conscience will sometimes, as you know, give you a good kicking when you're violating it. And to maintain the good conscience, you've got to listen to the conscience. And the conscience is very important in the plan of God. Certainly very important to God. Paul even says there in Corinthians that when I do all these things I do under the law of love, he does it because of the other person's conscience. He's sensitive to that. And that becomes his law of operation, the way he conducts himself. And so if a believer believes it's a sin to go to the movies, don't invite him to the movies. It isn't difficult. There's not a whole lot out there. I mean, I haven't seen an ad for a movie that I want to see. But that doesn't mean somebody all won't like them or that other people don't. But I'd look at them, and now it's all comic books. We got nothing to make movies out of but comic books. The guys in Big Bang Theory would be exhilarated to live in this world. They wouldn't even have to go to the comic book store anymore. But in the conscience, you program it first, then you have to listen to it and follow it. And sometimes that's not pleasant because your conscience is giving you a good kicking and saying you shouldn't be doing this. Yeah, when you're doing something wrong and you feel guilty about it, how do you know if your conscience is bothering you? Do you want to tell anybody? Then you're probably doing wrong. Do you want to hide it? Well, you're probably violating your conscience, or you're violating some standard that you know you shouldn't be doing. And so the deacons, obviously, this is, and all of us, but this is, I mean, we can broaden this certainly out from deacons. Every believer is to look for a good conscience. That's the goal of our instruction, is a sound conscience. That you are programmed with the right things. You know how to think. You can make good decisions. This keeps you out of trouble, for one thing, at the bare minimum. Making good decisions makes your life a lot easier in terms of God's plan. So, again, he has to have a clear conscience in regard to all of this. And if you're missing excessive amounts of Bible class, you don't have a clear conscience. And if you do have a clear conscience, then your conscience is way faulty. You don't have a good conscience and all of that. So, in order to have a clear conscience, he must, A, be willing to apply the doctrine he knows as he serves others. B, be willing to maintain regular attendance in Bible class, setting an example that believers can follow. C, he must show diligence with respect to the duties of his office, fulfilling his responsibilities in an orderly, timely, and thorough fashion. To have a clear conscience, he's got to be doing all of this. And consistently, not just hit and miss. I mean, he has to be doing all of this consistently. Okay, well, our time's gone tonight. We will stop there and continue here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers and the things of your plan. We pray you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.